This is a communion Sunday, and so I'm not preaching what I would normally be preaching, which would be out of the book of Genesis. Instead, I'm concluding today what is part 12 of our communion series for this year. We've been speaking about the theme of being formed for God's glory. I forgot to mention, we'll have the kids dismissed to the children's hour. And I think we need someone to hit the red button right there, the up top. Yeah, there we go. All right. So as the kids are dismissed, for they have a special lesson today as the year ends. And we have a special lesson today as our year ends. On Communion Sundays, we've been dealing with the topic of how we were formed for God's glory. And we talked about creation. We talked about the church quite a bit and the Reformation. And I want to talk today about the topic of spiritual transformation. Spiritual transformation. We'll be looking at a number of different passages. If you want to turn your Bible to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2 is the first of several passages we'll look at briefly today. Of course, we are on the cusp of a new year, and there are all manner of resolutions being made left and right. Who knows what resolutions have been made even within this body of believers, and it might be things like I'm going to spend more time in the gym, or I'm going to develop more meaningful relationships, or I'm going to spend more time in the Word. That's a great spiritual resolution, isn't it? And these aren't bad things. There's nothing bad about using the new year as a new start, but as many of you know, these resolutions often turn into very frustrating things, because so often what works for a month or two or a few weeks, or sometimes it's just a few days, just doesn't go on. And some get so burned out that the only resolution they make is they resolve not to make any more New Year's resolutions. Now, the Lord can use a calendar day like this one as an opportunity for change, but we mustn't think that there's any particular day that it's the only time to make changes. We are called to be a people who are always changing for the better, not to stagnate, not to be stuck, but on a daily basis to be growing in relation to God's Word and His truth. One of the great mottos of the Reformation was Semper Reformanda, always reforming, always coming back to the Word of God and truing ourselves according to that. I think a great motto for the Christian life could be Semper Transformanda, always transforming for the better, turning more into the image of Christ. God's goal for our lives is total Christ-likeness in glory. Amen. And He calls us into His transforming grace each day. One day, we will be fully transformed into Christ-likeness in glory. Amen. But yeah. Each day, until that day, God calls us into this work of transformation. I have some very simple points this morning, and my goal is to be simple and perhaps even be brief. But I want to speak firstly about our malady and sin's malformation of us, and then God's remedy and final transformation. A lot of this is Christianity 101. Our malady and sin's malformation. As we've been studying together in the book of Genesis, we've gone back to the very root of every human evil, our fall into sin. And the result of the fall is not only that we live in a world that is cursed, but also that we have brought ruin upon ourselves internally and eternally. Our condition is beyond our ability to repair. Think about the darkness of our depravity before salvation. I've had you turn here to Ephesians 2, and we'll flip forward in a little bit to the book of Colossians as well, but in Ephesians 2, Paul is describing for the Philippians what they were like before they were saved. If you look in verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul is talking about the state of the world outside of Christ. And notice he uses the plural we. He includes himself. Even he is a God-fearing Jew, apart from Christ, was in the darkness of sin. And these Ephesian Christians to whom he writes, almost all of them would have been Gentiles before. So Jew and Gentile together share this common condition, apart from Christ, of being darkened by sin. The doctrine of total depravity does not teach that all people everywhere are equally rotten, that every person is as bad as they can possibly be. That's demonstrably not true. But it does mean that every part of every person's being is tainted, corrupted by sin. Some have perpetuated that corruption far worse than others, but every part of us is touched by it, and we are unable in and of ourselves to bring about a remedy. When Paul was in Roman prison for the first time in the 60s of the first century, he wrote two letters simultaneously. He wrote the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians. They were both mailed out at the same time. And that's why those two letters have so many verses and phrases and ideas in common. They were ideas fresh on the apostle's mind. The two churches had unique problems, and yet they had some common ones. Much of what Paul would write to one church, he would also write to the other. To both of these churches, he writes about what had been the situation of their lives before they came to Christ. Flip forward to Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 19. He brings up this theme again. Ephesians 4, verse 17. "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." So that's what you used to be, and now you're different now, and you make sure you don't fall into those same traps. Flip forward a few pages in your Bible to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, Paul uses similar language speaking to another church in the region of Asia Minor, speaking about how what their mindset was before they were with Christ. Colossians 1, verses 21 to 22. "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Previously, you were at war with God." You might not even have known you were at war with him, but your sins had put you in opposition to him. Your mind was bent against him, and that sent you into all kinds of sinful activities. But now there's been a reconciliation. There's been a change. Things are different now that you know the Lord. Apart from Christ, our minds are dark to the ways of God. But they're different now. The light has been turned on. Our lives have been turned around. But we still have issues, don't we, as believers? We still have issues. Some of us have more issues than others. Some of us have as many issues as Time Magazine, it seems, but we all still have issues. We all have, and our second subpoint, we all have a remnant of sin after salvation.
That's right.
Yes, there's been a change. Yes, the lights have come on. Yes, our life is bent and oriented towards the Lord now, but we are not completely, immediately delivered from the effects of sin. And there are actually a number of passages we could look to. In fact, any passage in the New Testament that tells Christians to stop sinning is an example that there's still a problem with sin. But the book of James, there's a little phrase that he uses in the opening chapter that describes this remnant of sin that we have. James, which appears to be the first of all the writings of the New Testament, certainly the first letter. In verse 21, let's back up actually to verse 19. "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. That phrase there in the middle, all that remains of wickedness. If you have a King James Bible, you'll be perplexed by the phrase, all the superfluity of naughtiness is the old phrase. But it's about what he's talking about is the remnant of sin, the remainder of sin that we all grapple with when we need to put it aside. When we enter into salvation at our conversion, our sins are forgiven, but our sinfulness is not completely eradicated. We are not what we once were, and yet we are not yet what we will be. We are living in an in-between time. When we deal with sin, when we deal particularly with temptation, one of the temptations with temptation is to assume that it's all the devil's fault. You know, especially when we succumb to it and think, well, I don't know why I did that. It must have been the devil, and we blame it on him. But he has no foothold for us without our flesh. When James spoke, in fact, about the problem of temptation earlier in chapter 1, he never once brings up the devil. If you back up in James 1, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. I mean, that's probably been a worse accusation. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. We have this remnant of sin with us, this sinful element. Some would call it a sin nature. I prefer to speak of it as the remnant of sin that we have. Paul speaks at great length about the battle he has with his flesh, that the embodiment of the remnant of sin within him. It leads him to do things that he doesn't want to do in his Christian mind. It keeps him from doing things that he ought to do. And so he says famously in Romans 7, verses 18 and 19, I know that nothing good dwells in me. And when he says that, he doesn't mean, he's not talking about Christ isn't good. He qualifies, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Here's the great apostle, the great theologian, the great missionary leader of the first century, being transparent about the struggles of his own spiritual life. Amen. So we have a remnant of sin. So that leads us now to the topic of God's remedy and the final transformation. God's plan of salvation is not just about getting us into heaven to be with him. We often use the promise of heaven as a means of doing evangelism, and that's not wrong. That can be very useful. The questions like, if you were to die tonight and stand before God, what would you say to him? That's a good thought-provoking question. But that's not the all and the essence of what God does in salvation. It's not just getting us to escape fire. It's actually delivering us from sin itself, not just sin's consequences. God's plan of salvation is not just about getting us into heaven to be with him. It's about getting heaven into us and making us different. Not just about delivering us from the penalty of sin, but actually from the power of sin. And eventually from its very presence. Notice with me in 1 John 3, the promise of ultimate glory. The book of 1 John, you'll excuse me for being topical today. It's good to do this now and then. I prefer verse-by-verse teaching, but these are some high points in the New Testament that call for our attention now and then. Amen. The promise of ultimate glory. If you look even back in verse 1, you see the great love of God for us in the gospel celebrated. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he, Christ, is pure. But we know what we are now, we're children of God, but we've not yet experienced what we will be. Glorified children of God. When he comes, there is a glorious transformation of our entire being that will take place. Not only our soul, not just our spirit, our inner being, but our very outer being will be resurrected and glorified to have a body just like Christ's. Our whole being will be just like Christ. We will still have our own personality, our own unique features, our own individuality, but we will be like him in character and in our sharing of his glory. That's a very, very encouraging thing. No matter how much you might struggle in this life now, struggle with your own sin, with your own growth or lack of growth, no matter how unglorious you might feel or be now, take courage, brother or sister. Glory awaits you.
Amen.
In the end, what God has started in you, he will finish.
Amen.
There may be missteps and mistakes and deep valleys in between, but what he has begun, he will complete. And this ought to be one of the great fuels for our daily growth and godliness. In the end, it's not up to me. The Lord has begun something that he will complete, and he will certainly give me all I need in between to grow in the knowledge of him.
Amen.
When God finishes his perfection in us, when Christ appears, he will, of his own power, fully finish that work within us. By the way, note with me, please, that what John is talking about here is not about my dying and going to heaven. There is a kind of perfection and bliss that we enter into when that happens, but he's speaking about the second coming of Christ, not my going to Christ, but Christ coming and then our bodies being raised up. It's that day at his appearing. That's the end point of our salvation experience. Our salvation is not quite done in our experience until Christ comes again. And then when he does, oh, the glory that there is.
Amen.
When God finishes his perfection in us on his Christ, he will of his own power fully finish us. Now, in the meantime, he calls for us to work with him in the process of becoming like Christ. Our justification is a work of God alone. That is, when God declares us to be righteous and we enter into the realm of salvation, that is utterly and purely the work of God. Theologians call that monergism. That is God working alone. He does that. And when we come to glorification, when we come stand before his presence with exceeding joy and our bodies are raised immortal and we are forever with the Lord as whole beings, that is a monergistic work. But in between, in this in-between time down here, God calls us into a synergy. He calls us to work with him in our growth in the knowledge of Christ. Our sanctification in this life is synergistic as God enables us and compels us and pulls us and directs us, convicts us and encourages us to walk in his ways and to become more like Christ. This is the process of daily growth, which is our last point this morning. The process of daily growth. It's something that Paul describes really in many spots, but I love the way he describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul describes the glory that he daily experiences as he contemplates and serves Christ. Christ. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Now, Paul, in this is a portion of the book where Paul has taken a detour. He was writing, a lot of 2 Corinthians is an explanation as to what happened. He had planned to come visit them, and his travel plans changed. Things beyond his control. Sovereignly got the schedule changed, and the folks back at Corinth thought the worst. Oh, he doesn't care about us. Oh, he's all talk. He's not going to come, and we need to stop following what he said. And so he's written this letter. No, that's not what happened. Let me explain to you what happened. Things beyond my control happened. My heart really has been with you. Why would you think these things of me? But in between all of that back and forth, he takes about a 5-chapter break to talk about the glory of the ministry and why he's given over to the work of the ministry, even though there's all these twists and turns and disappointments and misunderstandings. And in the middle of that discussion, he makes this statement, that not only is there glory in serving Christ, but there's a glory in knowing Christ. Knowing God through the gospel of Jesus Christ takes the veil off of our understanding. We have a clearer understanding of the glory of God than even Moses did in ages past.
Wow.
The veil is off. And as we behold the Lord, we are transformed. It's not all at once. You go from glory, one level of glory, to another level of glory, to another level of glory. And of course, the idea is once we see him face to face, it'll all be done. But right now, in this life, we see the Lord in a mirror, indirectly. We encounter him, but we don't fully see him. We see reflections of him in the good news of the gospel. We see reflections of him, accurate reflections of him, in the Word of God. And as we gaze upon our Lord through what he has revealed, as we meditate on that, as we move in obedience to what he's revealed, we find there is a growth in godliness. You could say it, there's a growth in glory that we experience. Much of this transformation about what Paul speaks of here is the renewal of the mind, the changing of our mind, the growth of our understanding of the Lord. It's not just our growth of our understanding of passages of Scripture. It's not just being better students of the Word, although that's part of it. But it's actually experientially coming to know more of the character and plan and will of God. And as our minds get a hold of that, our lives are changed. And that's where the transformation takes place. This is a topic that Paul writes about in a number of places, and I want us to consider just two of them as we conclude today. One of them is in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, where Paul tells the church at Philippi to give themselves over to the mind of Christ, to think like Christ did, in terms of the way they relate to one another. Following Christ's example of great humility is part of renewing our minds. Thinking like Christ. This is part of Christ's likeness. Look with me in chapter 2, verse 1 of Philippians. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, and of course there are these things, these things ought to be true about our relationship, shouldn't they? Yes. Well, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now he gets to the real meat of it. You need to be humble and selfless and seeking the benefit of others. What that means is be like Christ. have the same mindset that Christ had. And look at the mindset of Christ in verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, that is, he enjoyed all of the external manifestations of Godhood, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, having found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Doesn't mean that Christ ceased to be God, but he ceased to experience and enjoy the fullness of the glory of the Godhead. He emptied himself of the enjoyment of his glory and humbled himself again and again, lower and lower, deeper and deeper, to the ultimate kind of humiliation, crucifixion. And he did it in love for those he came to save. And so while we can't give ourselves to save other people, we can certainly humbly serve one another. And putting this mindset on us is a transforming thing. Now think, this doesn't sound like going from glory to glory. This sounds like going from lower to lower. Humility to humiliation. In a way, yes. But notice what happened with Christ afterwards. Look at the glory that is spoken about in verses 9, 10, 11. For this reason, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Boy, there's glory there. And that glory that he has is a glory that he will in part share with those who are his own. So part of growing in glory is growing in humility, Christ-like humility. There's an inner glory that we develop even as our outer glory might seem to diminish, following Christ's example of great humility. One other passage, a powerful passage, is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Transforming our minds with gospel truth. Transforming our minds with gospel truth. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. These two verses are the beginning of what's called the practical section of the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters are very doctrinal, very heavy, very argumentative, as Paul is reasoning with the Roman Christians about how Jew and Gentile have the same problem, sin. They have the same solution, which is Christ's justifying work. They have the same spirit that grows them in godliness. And then they're a part of the same plan, you know, chapters 9 to 11, God's plan for the ages involving Israel and the nations. But then from chapters 12 to 16, he gets down, if you will, to the nitty-gritty. And this reveals to us why he wrote this letter. The Jewish and Gentile Christians were having a hard time getting along. They're otherwise mature believers. That's why he could write to them 11 chapters of doctrine. But now at the end, he comes to the issues at hand. But before he gets down to, please stop doing this and make sure you do that, and be kind to one another and don't think the worst of each other. Before he gets to those things, he cinches all of those things together with this. So you need to have transformed minds from your knowledge of the gospel. So the word therefore at the beginning there hinges you back to everything in chapters 1 to 11 on the basis of what we've said about the glorious gospel of God, about how he takes sinners, be they Jew or Gentile, and saves them and redeems them and makes them new through Christ by his Spirit. On the basis of that, these are the mercies of God. that have been talked about for 11 chapters. On the basis of all that we've said, give yourselves to the Lord as a holy and living sacrifice. Not as a sacrifice for sin, no, as living thank offerings to the Lord.
Amen.
This is your reasonable of you. This is the kind of worship that naturally ought to come out of this sort of a saving experience with the Lord. So you want to be holy sacrifice to the Lord. Well, how will I do that? Well, in verse 2, it takes an even more practical turn. A big part of being an acceptable thank offering to the Lord is renewing your mind, changing the way you think about life, about your relationships with others, based upon the truths of the gospel. This is a word spoken to Christians here. You, Christians, need to renew your mind. As you renew your mind, your lives will be transformed. The problems that are addressed in chapters 12 and 13, 14 and 15, the answers to those all begin with the transforming of life through the renewing of the mind. And as you do that, you'll find yourselves inclined to do the will of God. And you will prove that the will of God is in fact a good and acceptable and perfect thing. You will demonstrate, you will experience in your life the goodness of doing the will of God as you renew your minds and experience transformation. New ways of living do not just come automatically. You know, when there are some things that when a believer comes to the Lord, there are some sins that are just stopped right away. Some folks talk about, for years I was involved in this and Christ saved me from my sins, and right away I just stopped doing that. And that's great, but that's not the experience in every issue of life. There are other things that the Lord in His sovereignty allows us to wrestle with and to work synergistically with Him, and they may be a battle for a long time. The answer to so many things that we struggle with in the Christian life is the renewal of our mind. It starts there, thinking differently about my sin, about my relationships, about my reactions, about my choices, about my priorities. Ultimately, even more importantly, thinking differently about God and His good intentions for me and why He tells me not to do this but to do that. Renewing our minds is so key to growth and godliness.
Amen.
And a foundational way of renewing our minds is by daily, regularly immersing ourselves in what God has revealed to us and getting to know our God better as we come to know His Word better. God's goal for our lives is total Christ-likeness in glory. And until that day, He calls us each day into a transforming experience with His grace. Lord, we pray that You will help us in this new year to each day seek Your face, to each day have our minds set on things which are above, to each day gird our minds for action, to be prepared through the armory of Your Word, through the good hope of the gospel, which continues to speak good news to us as believers every single day. May we be mindful that our Savior is the one who searches the minds and the hearts. And so may we live each day with mindful of Your presence and of Your promises and of the power that the gospel gives us to be different, to live differently, and to grow in glory and grace. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.